Thanks, Dean. Good morning again. I didn't offer my welcome to you before, but can I say welcome? Add my welcome to Mike's. It's great to see so many smiling faces here, particularly if you're new or visiting. Please come and make yourself known to myself or Mike. That would be great. And it'll be worthwhile keeping your Bibles open because it's a big passage and we're looking at a fair bit of a chunk of it. But I want to begin with a joke. Forgive me if you've heard it, but I'd still appreciate the all-important courtesy laugh at the appropriate moment. The joke is about a woman who's walking down the road, and as she's walking down the road, she sees in the distance two council workers, two blonde council workers. You can see where we're going. And one of the council workers was standing there digging a hole, while the other one stood back watching, leaning on his shovel. Now, woman didn't think much of that. That's what council workers do. But after a minute, the guy that was digging the hole stood back and leant on his shovel while the other council worker came over and filled the hole straight back in. Now, this got her attention. So she kept watching, and they moved 5 metres down the road and they did it all again. The first guy dug a hole, and when he'd finished, he stepped back and the other guy came and filled it straight back in. Perplexed by this, she walks over to the council workers, did I mention they're blonde, and says, look, what's going on here? I've just watched you twice now. You sit here, stand there, and dig a hole, and then your mate comes over and fills it straight back in. What is the deal? The council worker says, well, that's right. My job is to dig the hole. So I dig the hole. His job is to fill the hole in. So he fills the hole in. Usually there's three of us working here, but the guy that plants the trees is off sick today. Now, I tell that joke because it's, well, loosely connected with our passage today. We're looking at the whole of Acts 6 and 7, although it wasn't read for us. And what the passage is talking about today, I mean, look, we're seeing people getting attacked today. That's the title of the sermon, getting attacked. But what we really want to be focusing on in these two sections is our role in building God's church. So, you know, these council workers had their role. We have our role in church, in building God's church. And whether there are internal problems that come about or external threats to us and the church, we're going to look at how we as individuals can continue in our role to build God's church. So if you're interested in seeing this church or your church grow, then this passage is for us. So how about I pray and then we'll dive in. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark as to what you want, but have spoken to us in your word. Lord, please help us to be the kind of people who are eager to listen to your word, but more importantly, are quick to put it into action. Amen. Well, look, our passage begins with a bit of a problem. Acts 6, verse 1 says this. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So as you know, there's no Centrelink in the first century. The destitute, like widows and orphans, needed to rely on charity. And the early church was doing its part. There was a daily distribution of food. However, that food, we find, was slowly being distributed along racial lines. The Jewish Christians, those who had grown up in Judah, were being favourably treated, whereas those who had grown up outside of Palestine, they were being overlooked. Now, this is a double-barreled problem for the apostles. They've got two issues here. Issue number one is their authority is under threat here. Now, it's under threat because people in their church are being mistreated because of their racial background. That is a problem. It needs to be dealt with. But the second issue is that the apostles' role as teachers is also at stake here. Have a look at verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables." Now, I don't want you to misunderstand the apostles here. They're not saying that waiting on tables is beneath them. James chapter 1 says, looking after widows and orphans is what God wants from his people. The apostles would be doing a good thing if they were doing that. The problem with the apostles is that they are being commissioned for a different job. Back in Acts 1 verse 8, very important verse, you've got to remember that. Acts 1 8, the apostles were commissioned as witnesses to preach the word of God. Distributing food would take them away from that ministry. And so in verse 3, they come up with a solution. Have a look. They say, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. Now, the New Testament calls these people deacons. Deacons are the people responsible for distributing money, the money and the property of a church. In the Anglican system, we call them parish council. So the apostles are appointing the very first parish council here. And the solution is absolutely brilliant because it deals with both those problems that we talked about before. Firstly, it meant that the money was distributed fairly. There was no longer racial lines being treated differently in the early church. That is a good thing. But secondly, it meant the apostles could continue in their God-given task. And we see this in verse 4. They give their attention, or literally be devoted to. They can be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. And because of verse 4, because they are devoted to prayer and ministry of the word, we read this in verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and even a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now here's the question though. What is the connection between verses 4 and verses 7? How is it that prayer and teaching of the word are connected to the number of disciples increasing rapidly? I mean, I thought outreach was the key to increasing disciples, evangelizing people. I mean, that's what the beginning of Acts is all about. Outreach, outreach, outreach. Get out there, evangelize people. Well, folks, what we need to understand is that outreach or evangelism is step number 3 in growing at the number of disciples, growing your church in size. Steps 1 and 2, which are right here in the passage, are being devoted to prayer and growing in your knowledge of God. And let me tell you, the research backs this up as well. I've been this week watching a DVD. It's this one here. It's pretty bland looking, but it's got some great stuff in here on church growth. It's by a guy called Tim Sims. He lives here in Sydney. He is a high-flying management consultant. He gets paid a lot of money by big companies. But what he's been doing is he's been using his special skills to look at and research and study Sydney Anglican churches. He's been looking at NCL's data. He's been interviewing ministers. He's been crunching the numbers. And one of the things he's found is that churches who are experiencing real growth in size have two things in common. Number one, their parishioners are devoted to prayer. They are a prayerful church. And number 2, the parishioners are experiencing real spiritual growth in their personal life, their Christian life. And it's not hard to see why. I mean, number 1, prayer means we've got God on our side, don't we? God is answering our prayers. Now, if we're not asking God to increase our numbers, then he's got nothing to answer, does he? Number 2, spiritually mature Christians are generally the ones who are wanting and willing to do something to call others into the church. So prayer and spiritual growth are imperative if we as a church here want to grow in size. And this is something we all need to be involved in. This is something we can all do. So, by way of application, let me ask you 2 questions. Number 1, are you devoted to prayer? Are you dedicated to prayer? Now, we have a tool here to help us in that. It's the monthly mission prayer diary. If you don't have one, there are copies up the back. Please grab one. If you do have one, can I ask you, are you using it? I asked a parishioner this week what the prayer for the day was. Put him on the spot. He said that people will hear the gospel preached faithfully when they come to this church. Spot on. Now, this person is way too humble for me to mention his name in church. He could be the most humble person in all of this church, actually, save for myself. But the fact that this guy could rattle it off just like that meant that he had read the prayer, he had thought about the prayer, and he'd prayed the prayer. If only we were all that dedicated to prayer. Imagine what God could achieve through us if we were that dedicated. The second thing I want to ask is, are you growing in your Christian life? There is one way and one way only you can grow in your Christian maturity, and that is through sitting under the Word of God, reading, learning, and putting into practice God's Word. Now, coming to church each week is one of the best ways we can do that. You are here sitting under God's Word. So can I say, well done for being here. It shows that it's important to you. Growing in your Christian faith is important to you. But let me say, if 25 minutes today is the only access to God's Word you have this week, you are settling for the bare minimum. The bare minimum. One of the other things that this research has shown is that those who are really growing in their Christian maturity, who are really effective Christians, add to church private Bible reading during the week and are part of a small group. Please, don't settle for the bare minimum. Now, the research is here, right? The numbers are there, but so is God's Word. If we want the number of disciples in Earlwood to be increasing rapidly, we have to be dedicated to prayer and growing in our spiritual life. They are really important. I mean, look, if you can write those down, do it on your sermon outline. We're about to move on now, but I can't stress the importance of those two things enough. Well, we move on because the passage moves on. The rest of our passage is looking at one deacon in particular. His name's Stephen. Luke zooms in on this guy, but there's much we can learn from him. We're told in verse 8, Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So what this means is, although Stephen was initially appointed as a deacon, he soon expanded his role into word ministry. And so effective was he that he started to attract the attention of some Grecian Jews. Yet it wasn't his signs and wonders that got them all riled up. It was his message. Have a look, the end of verse 9. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So seeing as these guys, they couldn't play the ball anymore, they started playing the man. And what they did in verse 11, they then secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy." They didn't like Stephen, but in order to bring him down, they needed to break commandment number 9. Do not bear false witness. These are religious Jews breaking commandment number 9. So Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin, just like the apostles were last week in chapter 5. The big difference, though, is the crowds have now turned. Initially, they didn't want the apostles harmed. These Grecian Jews have switched the playing field. And now they're on the side of the Sanhedrin. There's nothing holding the Sanhedrin back now. And what we read in the beginning of Acts 7, it wasn't read for us, but verse 1, then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" Now, give a preacher a bit of rope, and he will tell you the story of the whole Bible. And that's what Stephen does. Acts chapter 7, we didn't read it all, is a summary of the whole story of the Bible. As Mike said before, the Bible, as we well know, is one big long story. It starts at Eden, it ends in the new creation with heaven. And it's a big long story about how God deals with that complication of sin. And Acts 7 is probably one of the best places to find a summary of that story. Can I recommend you go home and read it? It's a really good summary. It'll give you an understanding of the story of the Bible. But it is, I must admit, a selective summary. Stephen highlights some particular milestones in Israel's history. And those milestones are when the Israelites rebelled against God, or more specifically, rejected the people God sent them. So, for example, he mentions Joseph in verse 10 and how Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, even though God was going to work through Joseph. He mentions Moses in verse 20, whom the people rejected, even though God was going to work through Moses. He talks about the prophets that the people killed and also the Israelites' apostasy with the golden calf in verse 39. And then Stephen, this is amazing. Stephen then, he's on trial, right? He's on trial, but then he indicts the Sanhedrin with the exact same charge that their forefathers had been guilty of. Have a look. This is in, verse 51. If you're on trial before a judge, would you say this? "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Now, the phrase stiff-necked, you ever heard that before? It means stubborn. We would use a different phrase these days. We would say that person is stubborn as a mule. You ever tried to lead a mule with a bit of rope? I haven't, but you've seen it done on movies. You pull on the rope, and what does the mule do? It goes, "Nah, I'm not going that way. I'm going to do what I want." It stiffens its neck. That's where the phrase comes from, stiff-necked, refusing to be led. Stephen says, "You people continue to stubbornly reject the people that God sends you." And guess what they go and do? They reject the person God had sent, Stephen. Stephen has just been doing wonders and miraculous signs among them, showing his authority. But the crowds then decide to lynch him. They rush him, they drag him out of the city, and they stone him. There's no justice here. It's just a mob lynching. But there are two points of application as we close that I want to bring to our attention regarding Stephen's death here. The first is the vision Stephen is privileged enough to see. Now, this vision is for our benefit as much as it is Stephen's. Heaven's curtain is pulled back, and Stephen sees a bit of a vision into the throne room, and he sees Jesus standing there ready to welcome him. And this highlights the big difference in the death of a Christian. You see, when a Christian is about to die, they aren't worried about a great nothingness. They aren't worried about ceasing to exist. They aren't worried about Satan. They're not worried about purgatory. For a Christian, death is simply a doorway into experiencing closer, full fellowship with Jesus. This is why Stephen can pray in verse 59, "Lord, receive my spirit." Now, this fact doesn't make Christians want to seek death. Okay, it doesn't make us go after death. It simply takes our fear away. In fact, knowing that we will one day meet our Lord Jesus in the afterlife should make us want to serve him longer here in this life. I don't know if you've seen the Narnia movie, the third Narnia movie, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Now, at the end, they make it to the edge of the world. They're right on the cusp of Narnia and what's called Aslan's country, heaven. Okay, heaven. And King Caspian is given the opportunity to cross over into heaven to see his father. King Caspian thinks for a minute and he says, "You know what? I don't think my father would be very proud of me if I gave up my responsibility as king to simply go to heaven a few years earlier." And he declines. That's how Christians think. We echo the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, who says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Even though the Apostle Paul would rather be with the Lord in heaven, he knew that remaining here on earth would mean fruitful labor for him. So, folks, we are no longer to fear death. Christ has defeated that last of enemies. Rather, we are to labor for the Lord each and every day while we look forward to that day that he has set to call us home. Well, the second thing I want us to notice is Stephen's attitude while he's dying. Now remember, Stephen has just been attacked for doing God's work. People have sprouted lies about him. The Jewish leaders, who should have recognized his authority through his miracles, they have rejected him. And now a mob is lynching him and stoning him to death. So let me ask you the question I asked last week. If you were Stephen at this point, what would you do? If it were me, I'd probably be letting out a few expletives as the stones hit me. Might be throwing back some insults to my attackers. I might even be wallowing in my sorrow. Why is this happening to me, Lord? Have a look at what Stephen does. Verse 60. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Following the lead of the Lord Jesus Christ, Stephen could think only about the well-being of his attackers. Folks, when bad things happen to us, the devil wants them to produce things like despair and hopelessness and self-pity and resentment and bitterness in us. That's what the devil wants. The Holy Spirit wants us to use our moments of suffering as an occasion for glorifying God. Now, some of us here have gone through terrible suffering in our lives. Abuse, cancer, the death of a loved one. Some of us here will be going through those things at the moment. And almost everyone here will experience that kind of suffering at some time. Now, when that day comes, let's not give Satan yet another victory in our lives. Let's not wallow in despair and self-pity. Oh, why is this happening to me? Let's not get white-anted by bitterness and resentment. Folks, let's be people so chocked full of God's grace that we continue to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, even as they're doing it. Let's be the kind of people like Stephen, whose life and death brought glory to God. Amen.